Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles to John chapter 3, page 835 in the Pew Bibles, John chapter 3. The focal point of this gospel, as we've been working our way through it, is John presenting Jesus as God. That's the theme, behold your God. He wants to show us Jesus, not just as a good man or a good prophet, but Jesus is God. And so the whole gospel focus here is John writing in such a way that we see the glories of God in Christ. That we see Him as God, a very God, as the God who created and then came to redeem. So that we see Jesus as the promised Messiah, the Savior, the one who is better than all of the shadows or the substitutes that have been shown throughout history. You go back and you study through the Old Testament, you find all kinds of shadows, all kinds of coverings that are pointing towards Christ. There's all kinds of types of Christ. John is saying, behold your God. Here is Jesus, the Christ. He started his gospel account by declaring that Jesus is in fact God, noting that he was with God and was God, and that without him there was nothing made that was made. That's how the opening words to this gospel account begin. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There isn't anything made that is made without the Word. And by verse 14 of chapter 1, we learn that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is, the God who created all things humbled himself and took on human flesh. He entered the creation. Now, that should stir in your mind, why? Why would he do that? He did so to fulfill the promise that was made in Genesis 3:15. God was speaking to the serpent there in judgment. You'll recall the incident in the garden where the serpent came along and tempted Eve, and Eve succumbed to the temptation and sinned, and when she did, she spoke to her husband, and he sinned. And by his sin, sin entered into creation. He plunged all of humanity into sin. God comes along, finds them hiding. He speaks to all of them. And in his words to the serpent, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the promise. The day is coming. The day is coming when there is going to be a Savior who's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to crush sin and death for all time. John is saying, behold your God. Jesus is God who has come and entered into creation to fulfill that promise. It's why the Creator enters the creation. Well, knowing that this promise of the Savior was to come, the religious leaders were always looking. And so they came and they asked John the Baptist if he was, in fact, this promised Messiah. So you have John the Baptist going along preaching, people coming, getting baptized, following him. And so the religious leaders come and they say, John, who are you? Are you the Messiah? And he answers with an emphatic no. And they continue to press him regarding his identity and his role. And he said in John 1:23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Noting that there was another among them that they did not know, one who was so holy, so exalted that John himself was not worthy of untying his shoe. And when Jesus came along the next day, John pointing to him and saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. And you'll remember when we walked through that, we unpacked the glories of that statement. John is pointing to Jesus. His younger cousin, and saying, he was before me. He ranks before me because he was before me. continuing to point to Jesus as God, a very God. This was nothing more than a declaration of the eternality of God. And as chapter 1 concluded, we begin to see the omniscience of Jesus Christ, which is a characteristic of God. He began to call His disciples and He knew their thoughts and the intentions of their hearts. Chapter 2 opens with in Cana with a wedding feast in which the wine had run dry. The wine is the celebratory drink at the wedding, and it's a major mistake to run out. So here they're at the wine, or at the wedding with no wine, and Jesus then gives instructions that the water pots that were sitting there used for purification, because to come to the wedding feast you had to clean up before you went in, and so they had water pots set there for ceremonial purification. They were used, the guests were in the wedding feast, they're out. Jesus points to the water pots and says to the servants, go fill them up with water. They brought them back full of water. He instructed them to dip in and pull out and take it to the master of the feast. And when he took a drink, it was the best wine he had ever tasted. See, Jesus is the better wine. Wine makes the heart merry, Scripture tells us. But Jesus is the better wine, the wine that brings true joy and true happiness. He is the wine that purifies, better than the rituals and better than the rites of old. Later in the chapter, Jesus goes into Jerusalem, into the temple. And when He gets into the temple, He finds it filled with money changers. Greedy money changers who were there taking advantage of the poor. And they were set up in the place of worship. So instead of walking in and finding people there to worship, He found it filled with the money changers, filled as a noisy marketplace. So our Lord then made a cord, used it as a whip, and drove them from the temple. And in doing so, He fulfilled what the psalmist prophesied in Psalm 69:9, zeal for Your house has consumed me. The religious leaders demanded a sign as evidence as to why He did this. What is the proof that You had authority to come in here and chase everybody out like that? And Jesus replied in John 2:19, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. But they didn't understand what He was talking about. They're looking around at the temple and they're like, it took years to build this. What do you mean? But later on, when Christ was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered what He said. And they believed the Scriptures. Jesus was talking about His body. Chapter 2 concludes with this statement by John that many people believed in Him when they saw the signs, miracles like turning water into wine. This is contrasted with the disciples who believed because of the Scriptures. And then when we move into chapter 3, John gives us this illustration of one such man. His name is Nicodemus. He's a religious leader. He's the teacher of Scriptures. Not just a teacher, but the teacher in Jerusalem. And he comes to Jesus at night under the cloak of darkness. He was believing in Jesus because of the signs. John the Baptist is the contrast of that. He is the prophet, wild, living in the wilderness. He believed because of the Scriptures. Now Nicodemus' account is familiar as he comes in. He notes that Jesus was a teacher and that God was with him. But Jesus goes right to his heart because, again, Nicodemus is believing because of the signs. Nobody can do these kind of signs unless God is with him. So clearly, teacher, God must be with you. And Jesus says, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you need to be born again. You can't even see the kingdom of God if you're not born again. That is, born of water and the flesh. That is, cleansed and given a new heart, just like Ezekiel 36 talks about. Nicodemus, you should know these texts. In fact, I know you know these texts. You've studied them, you've memorized them, you've taught them, but you've missed the point. You want to enter the kingdom of God? You've got to be sprinkled clean and your heart of stone removed and a heart of flesh given to you. That's what it means to be born again, to be born of the Spirit, to be born of the water and born of the flesh. Sprinkled clean and given a new heart, a living heart. Entering the kingdom has nothing to do with your physical, earthly birth and genealogy. It doesn't have anything to do with your Jewishness. It has to do with new birth. It doesn't have anything to do with your physical lineage that you can trace back to Abraham. Nicodemus, it has to do with new birth. And that has to do with the Spirit of God moving like the wind. When Nicodemus questioned again, Jesus pointed him to another passage of Scripture that he would have known, and it was Numbers 21, reminding him of the serpents who were biting the Hebrews. Judgment for their sin came in the form of poisonous snakes. And when they cried out in repentance because they were being bitten and dying, God told Moses to lift up a bronze serpent on a pole, and all who were bitten could go and look at the pole and live. They cried out, and God said, "Here's mercy. You want to live? And go and look at the pole. You look at the pole and you believe that I'm going to heal you, and I'll heal you. You'll live. You don't look at the pole, you're going to die from the poisonous bite." Well, Jesus is telling Nicodemus that was a precursor and a picture. That was a type. That was a shadow. Because just like the serpent was lifted on the pole, so too the Messiah will be lifted onto a pole. The Son of Man is going to be lifted up. Jesus would be lifted up just like that, so that all who are bitten with sin can look to the cross and live. The way that God loved Israel and provided them with a way of escape from the poisonous snakes, in that same way God is loving the world. It's a much grander scale. It's not loving them to save them from temporal death, like what comes from a snake bite, but rather eternal death. It gives them eternal life. It's genuine salvation. This is the work of God. God redeeming and changing mankind so that those who believe the Scriptures, those who believe in Jesus, come to the light as evidence that God is working in them and changing them. But those whose deeds are evil, they love the darkness. And they come about in the night. John the Baptist is the opposite of Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes around at night. John the Baptist is in the day. We see the opposite of it in our passage today. And I wanted to walk through all of this just to bring you up to speed. I wanted to refresh your memory and remind you where we're at. And the reason being is that nothing is wasted. There's nothing ever wasted in Scripture. But John's writings are so rich and so deep. There's so much overlap that he puts in. It's a concentration of words. And every one has weight. Nicodemus went away saddened after his conversation with our Lord. But John's joy is completed at the end of this passage. It reveals that his works were not really his, but that they were God working in and through him, God carrying them out in him, just as verse 21 said. So we're going to start this morning, and our text is 22 through 30, but I'm going to read verse 21 also, just because I want to tie it in with the context so you see how that connection goes. It says, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because the water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Father, would you guide us this morning through your text? And I pray that you would take this and put it together, that your Spirit would take your word and use it this morning to change hearts and lives, to allow us to behold the Christ on the cross, that we may look and live. In Jesus' name, amen. I have six notes about this text that I want to make. I actually said I only have six notes that I want to make about this section of Scripture. There are many that could be made, and that's what I was talking about. It's so packed, it's so dense in what John writes that you could spend a long time on each section. But I want to be careful that we don't bog down in it. But I also don't want to breeze by so that we miss it. There is nothing wasted here, no extra words. You can come back again and again and study and dig deeper and find more and more, and I encourage you to do it. So that you come back next week and you go, "Hey, you didn't talk about this, but did you see this in there?" Because it's like that. Well, the first thing that we're going to note here is the setting. Sometime after Passover and the conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city and into the countryside. It was often the practice of our Lord. He would take his disciples and head into the countryside to do some teaching, some instruction with them. And what he would do is he would teach, and then many would start to gather. They would come around and sit and listen. And his preaching, according to Matthew's gospel account, was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the synopsis of Jesus' teaching, of his preaching. The repentance that was being demonstrated was done through an act of baptism. The people were coming. It was a ceremonial cleansing, and it demonstrated a public confession of sin and a desire to be cleansed. It's why the Pharisees didn't come to baptism. That's why Nicodemus didn't come to be baptized. Because that would be publicly saying, "I have sin that needs to be cleansed." And the Pharisees were saying, "We don't have that. We're already in the kingdom. We don't have anything to get rid of to get in." Jesus' message is, the kingdom of God is at hand. You better repent now. It was a preparatory call, and this was a preparatory bath. You would come in and you would clean up. It was purification. We saw back in chapter 2 the purification pots outside of the wedding feast. And at a minimum, the guests were required to wash their hands and their feet before entering the feast. But for the bride at the wedding, there was a whole process of preparation, of cleansing to be ready for the coming of the bridegroom. Now, there were a lot of differences in the weddings of times of antiquity and in different cultures than what we have today. Yet today, when we have a wedding, it's usually in the afternoon or the evening because the bride needs all day to get ready. Fix the hair, get cleaned up, smelling good, get that dress on. All to be prepared. Everything needs to be set in the church, and the whole of the day needs to be ordered, structured, and prepared. There is a preparation that goes on. There is a purification that goes on. Nobody wants to go to their wedding day dirty. Well, that's what's being pictured here. John the Baptist is a prophet who is sent before the Messiah. He is the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." So where Jesus is preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," John the Baptist is preaching, "Make straight the way of the Lord." It also is a call to repentance, a call to break up the fallow ground of your heart, to be ready to receive because the Messiah is on his way. The baptism that he was baptizing was also this public confession, this public sign of repentance, of brokenness. It was a purification, saying, "I have sinned, I need to be purified." The more they preached, the more people came. This was disturbing to the religious leaders. They didn't like it. But the more they preached, the more people came. And so now you have this day, and here they are. John is there preaching, "Make straight the way of the Lord. He's coming." Jesus is there preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And people are coming, and they are broken. They're broken. The more they preached, the more people came. But there was something different that was occurring. There was a transition that was going on. This is the second thing that's worth noting. There was a transition that's going on here. While all of this is occurring, a conversation sparks between some of John's disciples and a Jew. Now, we're not told who the Jew was. We're not given any specific details of the conversation, only that there was a discussion and it centered around purification. And that there was something different about the messages that Jesus and John were saying. John is saying, "Get ready, he's coming." Jesus is saying, "Come, for I am here." And that's what was happening. As noted by the Apostle John, the people were coming to be baptized, but they were not coming to John, they were going to Jesus. More and more were leaving John and following Jesus. And the conversation they had centered around this topic. Why are the people leaving John and going to Jesus? The disciples here of John were loyal to him. And there is no doubt that there's a tinge of disappointment and discouragement in their voices, maybe even a little bit of jealousy. See, they liked John. They believed John's message. You know what? It's within us to like to be the best. We want to win. We want to be the most popular. We want to be the biggest. And what these guys were seeing was, John was really popular. I don't think we understand how popular John was. It's why the leaders hated him so much, because the people were following him. They loved him. They would go and listen to him preach rather than listen to the religious leaders. They were obeying his commands. They loved him. And now all of a sudden, all of those people that are following John are shifting over and now following Jesus. The disciples of John are going, what's going on? Why is this happening? I think sometimes the temptation is to get caught up in our own success and miss the greater work that is at hand. But John the Baptist doesn't. He understood his role, and he explained it to his disciples, and what he did in explaining it to them is pointed them to Christ also. He'd already done it once when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Some of his disciples left then and followed Jesus. But here these others are still there. And he again points out that this is right and points to Jesus. This time, instead of saying he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he calls him the bridegroom. The bridegroom. Look at verse 27. It says, John answered, "A person cannot receive one thing unless he is given, unless it is given him from heaven." Here's the first part of the statement. You can't receive anything unless it's given from heaven. So if they're going to Jesus, it's because it's coming from God. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. This seems like a strange illustration for John to give. I mean, he was a strange guy. He lived in the wild. He dressed in animal skins. He ate locusts and ate honey. Seems like a wild guy. Maybe his strange ways affect his strange teaching. But this is no random illustration that John the Baptist is giving. Just as it wasn't random when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It was specific. It was important. It was pointed. They were looking for a lion to come and take away Rome. John is saying he's a lamb who's going to take away the sins, not just of Israel, but the sins of the whole world. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now he is saying he's the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom, but it's not a random illustration. He no doubt had in mind the Old Testament descriptions of Israel as the bride of the Lord. Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. God, in speaking to his beloved people, God is going to rejoice over you just as the bridegroom rejoices over his bride. Jeremiah 2:2, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Again, that description of God and his people. God as the bridegroom, his people as the bride. Well, John's description of Jesus is that of the bridegroom. It's further confirmation of his deity. It's another way of saying he's the Messiah. He is God, a very God. Notice how John phrases it here in verse 28. He says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. He's using the Christ and the bridegroom interchangeably. They are two names for the same person in the same office. John is not the Christ and John is not the bridegroom. You can identify the bridegroom when he shows up at the wedding, because he's the one who gets the bride. That's how it works. He shows up alone and he leaves with the bride. Nobody else gets the bride, just the bridegroom. You can identify the bridegroom because he's the one with the bride. John describes himself as the best man, the friend of the bridegroom. It was his role to prepare the wedding celebration and to call the guests to the wedding. But the bride was not his. The bride was not his. It was to call her to say, hey, the bridegroom's on his way. Get ready. Get purified. Get cleaned up. Get your gown on. The bridegroom is on his way. That's the role of the best man. But the bride was not his. In fact, by the ancient laws, he was forbidden to marry the bride. Someone else may come in at the last minute and steal the bride away. But it could not be the bridegroom, it could not be the best man, the friend, the companion of the bridegroom. He was forbidden by law. He would be the last person who could take the bride. Some of this goes back to Samson. It's some of the background to Samson's rage against the Philistines. Samson, if you recall, was a judge. He was empowered by God with great strength. He chose to marry a Philistine woman. And during the wedding feast that would last several days, he had given a riddle to those who are around him and said, if you solve it, I'll give you these number of clothing and other articles. And they couldn't solve it, so they pressed her and said, get it from him, get the answer. And she spent the 7 days nagging him until he gave her the answer. She gave it to them. They got it right. He was angry, felt betrayed by her. So he went off in a fit of rage and went back to his father's house. When he returned for his wife, what he found is that her father, assumed he wasn't coming back, and gave her to the best man. This caused Samson to be even in a deeper and greater rage, to which, if you recall the account, he went and collected 300 foxes, tied them together, and tied torches to their tails and sent them running through the fields and destroyed the Philistines. Because the best man is a trusted one. He's there to protect the wedding. He's there to aid the marriage. He's there to protect the bride, to call the bride, but not to betray the bridegroom. So what John the Baptist is saying is, listen, it's right that everyone is going there because he is the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. It's not my place. I am not the bridegroom. My job is to call the guest and to call the bride and to tell them the bridegroom is coming. And when he hears the voice of the bridegroom, he knows his job is over. There is no disappointment in John as he explains this to his disciples. Just as there is no disappointment in the best man when the wedding begins. Now the first three notes that we've looked at this morning are really background notes, but the last three notes here are more in the way of action. What happens at the wedding feast? The fourth note that I want to make is regarding what John hears. He hears the voice. Verse 29, it says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." The start of the wedding celebration is the voice of the bridegroom calling to his bride. And in this case, the voice that he hears is the voice of God. The natural part of the wedding celebration is that the bridegroom is coming. He's on his way over. Everybody get your places, get ready. And when the bridegroom walks in and says, "I'm here," all the attention is off of the best man and on the bridegroom. And the best man has the joy of knowing, "My task is completed." This is what John is saying. This is where he's at. Why? Because he's heard the voice of the bridegroom. This is no ordinary bridegroom. This is the bridegroom. See, in this case, the voice that John says he heard is the voice of God. There is a greater voice. John's voice cried out, "Make straight the way of the Lord. He's coming. The bridegroom is coming." Jesus' voice rings out with greater authority, superiority. This is not a voice that says he's coming. This is a voice that says he has arrived. This is the greater voice that stirs up with great power and excitement. And when the bridegroom calls, the bride comes. Now consider the voice here for a moment, because I don't want this just to pass by you and thinking it's just a voice. This is the voice. When Jesus speaks, and the reason they're coming is because this is the voice. This is the voice of the one who created all things. In Genesis 1, he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. This is the voice that shakes the wilderness, according to Psalm 29. This is the voice that raises the dead, John 11. "Lazarus, come forth." This is the voice that calls to the sheep and they come, John 10. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They come, they follow me." When the bridegroom speaks, the bride comes. She hears his voice. She longs to be with him. She doesn't come reluctantly. She didn't come because it's a burden. Like, "Oh, he's here. I really don't want to go, but I guess I have to." No, she's been preparing for this moment. She's excited. She's ready. She hears his voice. "Yes! Now's the time. Today's the day. The moment has arrived." So she comes with joy, excited that the wedding day has come. Jesus has the bride because he is the bridegroom. He has come and he has called. So John summarizes the end of his ministry in verse 30. This is the end of John's ministry. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is what some have called the divine must. The divine must. It's more than just a statement of reluctant humility. I think sometimes that's how we view John's statement here. Well, when you come to be a Christian, he must increase and I must decrease, so woe is me. I think sometimes we look at it that way. That's not what John is doing here. This is not spoken with a tone of self-abasement or false humility. It's much more than that. Because this must is why they call it the divine must. Because this is God at work. It's God at work. It points us to what is going on here and what John is really saying. This is the determined will of God that Jesus increases and John decreases. It has to happen in order for the plan of God to work. That's why there is no reluctance here. John is saying, this is great, this is good, he's here. He must increase and I must decrease. There's excitement in it. Because the plan of God is happening. And this is the ordered will of God. That Jesus Christ, there's a transition. He's no longer in the shadows. He's being presented. The bridegroom has come. John is wholeheartedly embracing the will of God. The Son is going to be exalted. The Son is going to be glorified. The Son is going to be seen. And John disappears. What does John get when he disappears? And this is key. This is key this morning. Because I think we tend to look at it like, well, John did his ministry and now he just kind of fades in and just kind of forgotten about. In fact, it wouldn't be long before he's going to be arrested and then at the whim of an immodest dancing girl, he loses his head. So is that what he has? Is that what's to come? Here's what John gets. Increasing joy. Increasing joy. Look at verse 29. The friend of the bridegroom, that's John, he's the best man, who stands and hears him, rejoices. He rejoices. Rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, his joy, this joy of mine is now complete. Do you know what complete joy is? There's no more to be had. I've got it all. Complete, total peace and contentment. See, there is great joy in doing what you are called to do, completing the task that is given to you. Part of John's joy is that his job is finished. But his joy increases because he gets to hear the voice of Jesus, the bridegroom. Oh, that we would imitate John. That we would see the exaltation of Christ as the pinnacle of joy. We tend to think that our joy will increase if my pleasures are satisfied. Whether it's in a new object, a new relationship, a new food item. I like tasty foods. I like exotic foods. I like to try new things. There's a measure of pleasure that comes. We tend to think that if I can just get the next thing, then my joy will increase. What we need to be is like John, where we see that the exaltation of Christ is the pinnacle of joy. Because it is. There is nothing that will make you more satisfied, more joyous, more content than the exaltation of Christ. Nicodemus struggled with this. He liked his lofty position. He, along with the other religious leaders, was concerned more about the number of people who were following Jesus than they were about actually believing Jesus. John is the opposite of that. He rejoices that those who are called are now leaving him and following Jesus. They go to him because they are given to him from heaven. John is seeing this as the work of God. As Christ is exalted, John's joy increases because the bride is now safe in the arms of the bridegroom. The husband will protect her. He will love her. He will lead her. He will lay his life down for her. That's why Paul, when he wrote Ephesians, is instructing us as husbands that that's how we're to do it. Imitate Christ. See, the joy for John the Baptist is now the bridegroom is safe. She's in the arms, or the bride is safe. She's in the arms of the bridegroom. He will protect her, love her, lead her, and he will lay his life down for her. Do you want your joy to increase? Or do you even want joy? Some of you may be going, I don't have any joy. You want joy? Then go to the bridegroom. The Son, the Shepherd, the Savior, the one who has laid his life down so that he might be raised up on a cross and we can look and live. Joy doesn't come from exalting ourselves. It doesn't come from seeking to please our longings. It comes from the exaltation of Christ. That is, lifting him up, magnifying, worshiping, fixing your eyes on him and treasuring him. He is what brings satisfaction. He is what brings joy and contentment and hope. Nothing else will. This message of Jesus still rings true. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word again, and I pray that you would bless it as it goes out and use it how you wish. Be glorified. May we taste your goodness this morning. May we have our eyes fixed on you and our joy be in Christ today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening and may God bless you.